In my travels around the church, I've met lots of other clergy creatures, and I've noticed what I think is a rather interesting phenomenon. A significant percentage of those ministering today are ministering in a much, much different theological climate than the one they were initially nurtured in. By that I mean I have colleagues in more liberal churches who grew up in fairly conservative churches, and colleagues in more conservative churches who grew up in fairly liberal churches. And somewhere along the way, they shifted in their theological position, eventually embracing a doctrinal perspective that they would have, at one point in their lives, found to be unacceptable, or at least markedly different than the previous one. Now, hopefully, all of us are growing in our faith. Spiritual maturation suggests some shifting in position, some change, even if it's simply deepening or having a more full embrace of a particular belief. But for some of us, there's kind of a faith evolution that takes place, a shift that moves a person to a significantly different place than where they started. And for some of my colleagues, I sense that there's even more going on. It's as if they're rebelling, seemingly treating their past position as being one of little worth. And frankly, those folks on either end, they're often a bit difficult to deal with because they tend to be reactive to their roots. It's like nothing good can come from Nazareth, you know? That their previous home in Catholicism or liberalism or evangelicalism or Pentecostalism or orthodoxy, you just pick one. The initial impression is that all of it has little value. Now, interestingly, if you're able to kind of have a more full conversation with them about it, they will usually be prepared to point to some of the strengths of their previous tradition. But as an initial reaction, suspicion isn't that uncommon. And it's no different with lay members of churches too. We bring our history with us, and that influences how we view our present. One of the things I'd rather get a kick out of here is the occasional statement that I hear from some of the folks here at St. Stephen's. It's this one. You know, I can't believe I'm attending a United Church. And I suppose this can point to a previous misunderstanding about the denomination, or it can be a result of a changing theological position, or it might be a possibility that this congregation is just a group of mutants, or it could be some combination of these things.
Or we just love you.
Oh, God bless you. Then again, it could be that someone got the wrong address and they thought they were attending St. Mark's or Qualicum Baptist. And honestly, that has actually happened here. We had people partway through say, hold it. And it's lovely saying, no, you're actually in a United Church and it's okay. We do worship God here. Hang in there till the end. It'll be fine. But all of us, we bring our history with us. And that influences how we view our present situation. So, like countless university professors across our continent have already done this week in handing out their course syllabus for this, their first semester, I am now announcing a trigger warning. A trigger warning is a statement that alerts participants that we are about to broach some potentially distressing or disturbing content. For those of you who used to watch Lost in Space, this is a Danger Will Robinson moment. I'm that age. If you come from a very conservative church background of a specific type and have rather unpleasant memories of our subject today, this may cause some upset. And if you come from a particularly progressive background, progressive being, as best I can tell, the new and improved variation on the word liberal that some choose to use today, if you come from that kind of background, the subject can be no less jarring. But honestly, without this element, the good news of Jesus Christ is merely interesting news. A couple of weeks back, you remember Helen, our guest preacher, used a portion of today's gospel for her text. She quite rightly pointed to the first couple of verses of Luke 15 to guide us and help us fathom the remainder of the chapter, the parables of lost things. And she pointed to those verses because they anchor the parables. Those verses help us properly understand what those parables are about. You remember, Luke wrote this: "All the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, and they were saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now, this wasn't the only time that complaint was made. People in that time and place perceived that a relationship across a table meant approval. So the parables that follow were told to explain why Jesus had the temerity to sit down and share a meal and spend some time conversing with all sorts of notorious sinners. And Jesus tells three parables, two of which we heard this morning. What are sometimes called the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And you remember that you'll rarely go wrong prefacing most of Jesus' parables by first saying quietly to yourself, "The kingdom of God is like." See, Jesus used parables to help people get some insight into the nature and character of God. Give us a little time, and many of us will turn parables into stories about us, not about God. We tell these three stories about lost sheep and lost coins, and if you kept on reading through chapter 15, lost sons, and both lads were quite lost. What will happen is we sometimes get focused on the sheep and the coins and the wayward sons, and really they aren't the main point of these stories. The danger is making these stories about us, when we're really there about helping us to understand God. A God who loves to find and bring home lost people. So why did Jesus hang out with sinners? Why didn't he shun them like respectable people of that time might? Like those who saw themselves as good would do. Well, it seems that God's interested in recovering them, in saving them, says Jesus. He hangs out with sinners because saving them requires that he be in relationship with them. Because, you know, lost things, they can't find themselves. They can't save themselves. Sheep won't likely come home without some help. The coin won't magically find its way back into the purse. Okay, back to the trigger warning. The words I have just used, lost and sinner, they may be setting off some alarm bells for you. And that's fair enough. Because maybe you were raised in a church where that's all you ever heard. You know, sin, guilt, shame, get saved. That's what was on the menu week after week after week after week after week. And it was really personal. And you may have been given a list of sins that you could have found yourself falling into. And so you confessed, you repented, you got saved, and that's still all you ever heard. And then you may have found yourself becoming a backslider. And then you had to do it all over again. Or worse, you didn't see yourself as a backslider and you found yourself overly concerned about those who were. Or maybe you grew up in another kind of church where they didn't give you that message. It was all about being accepted, about being included, about a God who is pure love. Talk about sin if you ever heard the term at all. Well, it usually wasn't about your sin, but it was about some kind of corporate sin. The way we get tied up into social wickedness, a community trapped by the powers and principalities. And any message about personal sinfulness was largely, well, therapeutic. More likely connected to our nurture than our nature. It's more likely a product of social forces than any flaw that might exist within us. And really, no one likes to think of themselves as lost. I mean, that suggests that some aren't lost. You know how insufferably smug the saved can be. So let's not talk about it. Let's not use that term. Besides, nobody's really, really lost. They've just not accepted the reality that God loves them, and so the story goes. Hey, there's some truth in both positions, you know. But let's not pretend that we can massage away the discomfort that the parables of Luke 15 address. And this is so important for us to get. Jesus' mission, the good news he brought, wasn't good news for good people. He brought good news for those of us who glommed on to the fact that we're not quite as good as we might have thought or pretended. As Jesus pointed out earlier in Luke, when he was shockingly chowing down at a tax collector's house, you do remember the tax collectors in those days weren't as popular as they are today. Jesus, he's at Levi's house, and he's eating with not one, but a group of tax collectors, and a number of others that the local church board viewed as sinners. And Jesus, when criticized for this, he pointedly asks, well, who needs a doctor, the healthy or the sick? Seems to me that you don't need Jesus if you aren't a sinful person. He's merely interesting. I found this analogy helpful, and apologies if you find this a bit vulgar, but I can't find a better explanation yet. Now you're interested. Okay, someone offers you a bowl of Häagen-Dazs ice cream. I love ice cream. I really do. And they offer you your favorite flavor. But they also say, I should tell you that I heard that there may have been a single rat dropping in the batch. There is just one in a 100-gallon batch. Don't worry, it's so diffused that it's okay. Do you take the bowl? I'm not likely to, and I love ice cream. It's just a little bit of sin. But it contaminates. It distorts the whole. The Apostle Paul had precisely no illusions about his own goodness. 1 Timothy is a letter from the older Paul to the younger pastor Timothy, giving advice on what he should be teaching. In the portion of the letter we heard this morning, he offers up some vital advice about the message Timothy needs to share. And it's tempting for me to list out for you Paul's depravity before he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, but you heard it, blasphemer, persecutor. That's Paul's story to tell. He argues that he was the first, the foremost. The Greek word is a protos, the chief, the worst of the sinners. But I'm not sure he was or is. See, I know a preacher who has been much blessed in his life, and for the sake of this sermon, I'm going to call him today Phil. Now, Phil had a good and loving family. He was raised in a time and in a country that gave him every opportunity to succeed at whatever he turned his mind to. And he had some natural talents. He was reasonably bright. He had a fairly warm personality that allowed him to make a goodly number of friends. He married well, blessed with wonderful children, able to settle in a marvelous community and pastored a congregation that was, with a few exceptions, one that provided him great joy and delight. Professionally, he had what most of in his field would consider a moderately successful career, and seemingly, at least to his face, he had the respect of his colleagues. But he was burdened by a terrible secret. If only people knew what an appalling sinner he was. You see, this fellow was highly self-absorbed. He worried about what people thought about him, and he carried a crushing burden of pride. And that made him fearful. That's a terrible thing for a preacher who's been entrusted by God with the task of sharing the good news of Jesus with the world. And there were too many times when he withheld that word because it was easier and it was safer. because he worried what people would think. And he worried about losing his comfortable, safe life. It only takes a small amount to contaminate the whole. But you know, those are just a few of those sins. There were more. There were some shadowy places that were shameful that only he knew about. Or he thought only he knew about. His friends knew many of them. Thankfully, Paul makes it clear to Timothy that despite the depths of sin that he and other notorious sinners, like my good friend, had fallen into, that there is hope. Paul assured Timothy, and he assures you and me, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And while for those of you who are good, Jesus is simply interesting, for people like my friend, who assures me that he does see some spiritual growth, that he does see signs of that old but wonderful notion of sanctification, signs of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. For Phil and for other people who still struggle, who regularly catch themselves just kind of wandering off, who get rather lost, find themselves tripping over their sin. Oh, this is very good news. Beloved, here is a word for you. You can take heart on this. You can depend on this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and like me. I know that I am living proof of someone who cannot do it apart from God's mercy. You with me on that one, Barry? Amen. In all my glorious failure, in all your impressive failure, God is graciously salvaging life. God continues to save right here in tiny, perfect Qualicum Beach. So along with St. Paul, I say, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.